So greetings to all of you in Medina, and to those of you who are on the webcast, greetings from the Church of God in Columbus, as well as the Church of God in Indianapolis, which I've been going out there every couple weeks, two times a month, to visit the brethren out there for the past year. So I mention that because I would like you to put me on your prayer list as well. As superficial as it may seem, as I say this, when you have a list of people that are on the prayer list, and here are some of the troubles and the trepidations and the anxieties that result of what people are going through, sometimes the things that trouble me seem a little bit superficial. But some of you may know, about 7 years ago, I suffered a pretty bad back injury, and I was pretty much laid up for about 10 months. And over the last 7 years, I managed to run a marathon. I ran half marathons every Friday for like 8 months. And then winter came this year, and I slipped and fell, and I re-herniated that disc in my lower back. So I didn't know if I was going to make it here, but God be praised. We are here together in assembly, and whoever picked up that last song for our hymns today, I want to thank you, because as a minister of Jesus Christ and in this assembly of God's people, I hope that I can do the best I can to articulate and to give praise and honor and glory to our Savior and to the Heavenly Father the best that this human mouth can do. I don't know if I can do that rightfully, if I can do Him justice through my words today, but I want to talk about Jesus Christ if I can. Will you allow me to do that today, to talk about Christ, the captain and the heir of our salvation, and talk about a specific element about Christ, His life, His sufferings a lot of people deny. And in doing so, what I hope to do is I hope to challenge the status quo that's out there in Christianity regarding Christ and what He actually suffered in the flesh and blood. And just for the sake of time, because I do speak a lot, so I'm going to be mindful of my time today, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12 as our predicate scripture. As the sermon develops, you'll see what I want to talk about. Maybe I'll just give you a little bit more about what I want to talk about. There's an idea out there in the realm of Christianity regarding the nature of Christ as He manifested Himself in the flesh and He walked in the flesh in this world, that maybe perhaps He didn't have a full human experience. As you hearken back to the early days of Christianity, you might remember some of the early heresies that were going on in the early church, namely that of Docetism and some other things. You know, Docetism taught that Jesus Christ really wasn't flesh and blood, and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us that if they preach that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, you don't pay any attention to those type of people. So there are many people out there that have all these different ideas about the nature of Christ as He indwelled in this fleshly tabernacle and what exactly He suffered. Have you ever suffered fear in your life, brethren? Have you ever? Because life presses upon us. Certain situations in our life, both good and bad, would you agree? And it seems like a lot of the memories that we have, they're not always good, but they're predicated upon bad experiences and some of the fears and the struggles that we've had in life. I want to follow that up with a question. How many people in this room, or those of you who are out there on the World Wide Web today, or who might be viewing this at a later time, believe that Jesus, our Christ, was a man of courage? Go ahead, show your hands. Was He a man of courage? This is not a trick. Well, then you answered correctly. You answered correctly. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, the first couple verses here, because when you have courage, there is an element of this human experience, an emotion that we suffer, that people think that they want to protect Jesus Christ from ever suffering. Let's get into this a little bit. Therefore, also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, remember we're coming right out of the context of the great faith chapter here, of the people that preceded us in the faith and following Christ, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. This is how we endure this world, how we endure our struggles, how we survive the anxieties, and how we get through the trepidations of life. See, there are Christians out there that will teach you or try to convince you that you should never fear anything. And consequently, Jesus never suffered any aspect of fear at all. Well, I would submit to you for your consideration, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. But what does courage entail? If we believe that Jesus Christ was a man of courage, why would we not believe that Jesus Christ was also a man who suffered likewise as we did and had elements and moments in his life of this thing called fear? Do we believe that? Did he ever suffer fear? I believe he did. And I plan to prove that to all of us today if we don't believe that. That Jesus had moments in his life in which he suffered fear. Notice I didn't say cowardice. There's a difference. You see, fear in the Bible is not condemned. As a matter of fact, it is God, specifically the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the Word, the Logos, who pre-existed at the right hand of the Father in perpetuity through eternity. Grasp your mind around that. I don't know how to do that. Can anybody tell me how to imagine eternity? I am that I am. Or in a manner of saying, I've always existed, I'm existing now, and I will forever will be. That's what the Tetramamagron really identifies. That Jesus Christ is in fact eternal. That Jesus Christ never existed in the past, he doesn't exist in the future, he only exists in the eternal present. You ever think about that? Who is time for? Us. When did time begin? When did it begin? I submit to you, time began when God set those celestial bodies in the heavens and the rotations began to happen, the seasons began to happen, and time began for us to demarcate times and seasons. He doesn't need any of that. And we understand that through God's holy days, specifically through His spring holy days, that His sacrifice is the reason why we have any privilege to this thing called salvation. Nothing in and of ourselves that we have done can ever earn us that. In Christ, I submit to you, was a man of courage because he overcame the natural tendencies that human beings have when we're going through something. I tell you what, we want to run, don't we? I can't imagine being in the shoes of Christ or the pressure that he might have sometimes felt. You see, we feel like we need to protect him. And we need to protect his image because, oh, he's God. He could never have suffered anything called fear. I would further submit for your consideration that if he did not suffer the full extent of the human experience and every gamut of emotion that he created within us, then we don't have a real Savior because he never really overcame anything. I'm not asking you to buy into that, but as I go down through the Scriptures today, I plan to prove that. Okay? So let's just continue reading here. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him. This was his perspective. This was the perspective of Christ through his entire existence and the walk in the flesh. Okay? He had a goal. He had a mission. He was single-sided in the sense that he never let go of what he was going back to. Could you ever imagine, just for a second, I may be getting ahead of myself here just a little bit, but here you are, the Creator of all things, at the right hand of the Father, sitting with your throne in a sea of glass, surrounded by all the elders and the angels and the rainbow and all of its glory. I can't really express to you how beautiful that is. The safety and the comfort of the realm of heaven. And you create this magnificent thing called earth after you created the angels, because the book of Job does indicate that the angels were the first part of his creation because they cried out for joy when they witnessed the creation of the world. So the angels would have had to have been the first part of his creation. But here you are as the God of creation of all things, the natural laws, the earth, ultimately the apex of his creation, of course, is mankind. It's not the angels, it is mankind. And as time goes on, as you create man, and man progresses in his walk in this thing called time, and man sins, you know, I try not to blame Eve too much because I would assume that sooner or later that if time would have come down to me and mankind would have been sinless, I probably would have messed up. So I can't really put blame on anybody because if any of us put in that situation, I'm sure that we probably wouldn't have fared too well either. How long did Adam and Eve go before the sin happened? Anybody know? Was it 5 minutes? Was it 2 weeks? Was it 2 years? Was it 30 years? Was it 100 years? You want to know the answer to that question is? I don't know. I don't know what the answer to that question is. However, the point of this is that God knew that when he set the plan of salvation in place, as Titus and Timothy both would prove to us, that the plan of salvation was actually in place, or the plan was in place, long before man was even created flesh and blood. That before time began, before earth was created, the plan of salvation was created. Okay? Why do I say that? Because here you are, I sometimes like to put myself in the place of Christ the best I can. And as man progresses through time, you start to inspire the prophets after the fall. Certain people are inspired to write certain things. Namely those of Isaiah, the suffering servant passages, and the passages back in the Psalms in which Christ inspired the psalmist or the prophet to write that all my bones are exposed. His vision was so marred, it was like no other human being. He was beaten to a pulp. And the pain and suffering that he would go through, inspiring those writings, the next thing you know, here you are in the flesh. Would you agree with me that inspiring someone to write something, and then as you're growing up as the Messiah of the world and reading what you inspired to be written, is a lot different than experiencing what you inspired? Anybody ever try to follow a set of directions? Those of us men who actually read the directions? I'm guilty. I'll look at it and say, yeah, it looks pretty simple. But you notice when you look at the directions, you get out this manual. Most of the time it's written in five other languages other than English because it's going to different countries and things like that. And I'll just behave while I'm up here. I'll lock it up. And you look at these directions and you think, okay, it's just a tricycle. My kid, just a little bike. My kid's a little, I can do this. Got no problem with this. So you read the instructions. And then, now comes time for practical application. They forgot to give you a tool. Not all the parts are there. You put B before A. You don't even know where C's at. It doesn't look like anything on the page, and it has a little bit of a warning on there. If you do not have C, move on to Z. You're thinking, okay. So my point is, you can inspire, and you can read, but when it comes to practical application, where the plan meets reality, it's a whole entire new set of experiences. Would you agree? And I would submit to you that when Jesus Christ was up in heaven with his Father, as he inspired these things, I don't think there's any way that one can actually put yourself in the place of actually going through it until you go through it. So I say Jesus Christ was a man of courage, because the one thing that Jesus never suffered when he was beside his Father in heaven was fear. What does God have to fear? What does immortality have to fear? What does the God of creation and of all things have to fear? Oh, but then you come into the flesh. I'll tell you what, leaving the safety of heaven, leaving the safety of your Father, that takes guts. In the big scheme of things, when you think about the nature of Christ and his plan for all of us and the plan of salvation, I think of atonement a lot of times. And you think about what he did, what he accomplished in the flesh, and actually going through the sufferings, going through the beatings and the crucifixion, the horrible, torturous things that he went through, I got to tell you, he had to be a man of courage, inspiring the message of the suffering servant, of being whipped and beaten, is a lot different than being whipped and beaten. And I would submit to you that if he didn't have fear, then he was more than a man. So we look to him. He said, he continues here, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, at one point in time in his existence in this human flesh, he had to remember what he had before. He had to remember that doxa, or that glory that he shared with the Father, and that served as a means to motivate him. And as God, as the Savior of the world, when he came down here, he had to learn something that perhaps that he'd never had to learn before. I don't know if you ever considered this. There are two words I'd like to bring to our attention today, and let's do this by, let's go to Revelation chapter 1, if you would please. Because we have an encounter here that points out this thing called fear, and there's an interaction that's quite interesting with the Apostle John as he was in his exile in Patmos, as he has with Christ. And I think reveals to us a lot about why Jesus Christ is such a great king and high priest that he is. Oh, let's just go down through, where should we start? Let's just go to verse 10. Let's go to verse 10 for time's sake. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and that's not Sunday, okay? That's about the events of the return of the Lord back down to this earth. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the first and the last. Really summarizes the tetramammogram perfectly. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So he sends this to the seven churches. This is the message. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about with the chest with a golden band. Anybody ever think about what it would be like to see God in person? Well, I'm not talking about in the Epiphanies, of which he expressed himself in a physical manifestation as he appeared to be flesh to Lot and people like Abram and folks like that. What would happen if we'd see Jesus in his full glory? Sounds amazing, doesn't it? Would you like to see that? Yeah. I will when I'm spirit. Because John goes through something here that is a little revealing about how powerful God's glory is. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Why? Why did he fall at his feet as dead? He was scared. John was scared at what he saw. This was something that he had never experienced before, seeing the Christ in his full majesty and glory. He was scared. And if you think I'm just putting words in your mouth, let's read down a little bit further. But he said, he laid his hand, right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Why did John fall down as a dead man? He was afraid. He was afraid. Why is this important? Well, there's a lot of people in the world of theology that will tell you that Christians ought to never have fear. And they'll quote some scriptures, which if I have time, I'll go to. Taken completely out of context. They can't really prove what they say. But they try to make you feel like an inferior person if you ever suffer anything called fear. But they forget there's two aspects of fear. And I'll get to that in a minute too. But Jesus, in this encounter with John, something interesting happens here, and it's so easy to overread sometimes. But if it's a sin to be in fear, if it's sinful to be afraid in certain circumstances, the things that we see, the things that we experience, there's a question that comes to my mind. Where's the rebuke? Where does Christ say, knock it off, John, you know better, you're a Christian, don't be afraid? Does he say that? Does God ever tell us to never, ever be afraid? Or does he just say, keep it in context, guys? It's okay to be fearful. Just don't be so scared you become cowardice. Because when you become cowardice, you will not progress in this life. And that's what he's talking about. But Jesus, in this encounter with John, I have to think that sometimes when I read this, do not be afraid, I'm the first and last. You noticed how kind and how gentle Christ is with John here. Look how kind he is. With his right hand, he picks him up and says, don't be afraid. I submit to you because when Christ was within this walk that he had, there were certain things that he had never experienced when he sat there in the Godhead. You know, there were things that he could do with mankind. He could empathize with mankind. I mean, God has emotions. He does. And I think there are times in which he sympathized or empathized with mankind. But there's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Do you know what I'm getting at? See, Jesus had really, in some manner of speaking, this may not be the right terminology, but he had turned a corner in his understanding of mankind. Because he was no longer just empathizing with people. He was sympathizing with people in a way that he had never previously experienced until he walked in the flesh. Until he experienced fear. But I submit to you that the reason why he was so kind and so gentle to John is because our Christ suffered moments of fear. Notice I didn't say scared or cowardice. No. When I worked at the sheriff's office, we always used to have to write these reports. And there's a certain way you write these reports. When you have some sort of a use of force. We'll call it a use of force is what you have to do. And a lot of people would write, well, I was scared for my life. Wrong words to write to a prosecutor. Because a prosecutor ultimately reads that document. You know why it's the wrong words? Because when you're scared, you know how you react? You react illogically to things. When you're scared, you act and react capriciously to things, and you're not thinking clearly. So what you're telling the prosecutor is, I wasn't in my right state of mind. You know what that says to the prosecutor? Guilty. You're at wrong. So we're always taught to say I was fearful for my safety. Because that connotes a sense of control. It's been a long time since I was engaged in something like that, till a couple months ago. Angie and I came across a scene with a state trooper. He was in the middle of the street fighting with this guy that was obviously on drugs. Okay? They get in this great big fight. I pull up on the berm of the road and I'm looking, where's backup? Where's backup at? Okay? And the next thing I know, this officer tackles this guy and they're fighting in the street. And next thing I know, they're at a stalemate. I notice the trooper has something out of his pocket. And they're just sitting there. So I looked at Angie and I said, oh my goodness, what do I do? You know, in today's culture and the climate, you know, there's a lot of people out there that don't like cops. You know what I mean? So they're a little bit wary about who's coming up on them, if you know what I mean. So Angie says, I think you better go help him because there's no one else here. So I get out of my truck. And I it's so weird. Here I am in this situation. I walk up to him and I say, excuse me, patrolman. Could you use some assistance? And he looks at me and says, of course I could use some assistance. Don't you see he's got my taser. So I'm wrestling this guy and I get him up. I'm holding his arms down and trying to calm him down. I thought, my adrenaline level was so high after that. I had not suffered that in years. I had not suffered that. What if I'd have been a coward? Because there's that moment we think, do I do or do I don't do? In just a few seconds, you don't react and somebody gets hurt, then you're guilty for that. We're in society today, brethren, where we don't know the decisions that we need to make. We make them on the spot. Next thing you know, you're in trouble for something. So I did that, and some lady said, oh, that was so courageous. I said, no, I think it was stupid. I think it was more stupid than anything else because I didn't even think about doing it. But, you know, that's how it goes. But fear. Fear is something that we all experience sometimes. As long as it doesn't rule our lives, I guess that's okay. The two things that I want to mention to you about fear, though, we go back to Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 6, with Moses, the type of Christ, and I'm not going to turn there, where Jesus tells them to fear not as they're going over the Jordan and stuff like this. But you know what fear really does? There's two ways in which fear, how it really impacts our lives. Fear, if we allow it to, turns into cowardice and inactivity, which is condemned by the Bible. But you know what else fear also does? Fear is a great motivator. You ever think about fear as a motivator? Think about when you're a kid. As we're kids, we grow up and pretty much we have no fear. We go out in the street, we ride our bikes. Mom and dad tell us not to. Nothing's going to happen, right? We have no fear. So it takes mom and dad to come up behind us and say, get out of the street. Smack us on the hindquarters, right? So since they're not afraid of the street, we have to implement within them a sense of fear to motivate them, because if you don't get out of the street, you're going to get run over by a car. And if you're not worried about the car, you better be worried about me. So you have to implement a little bit sense of fear. The people that don't do that, you know what? I wonder how much they really know about love. If you saw your kids playing in the street and you love them so much, would you say, oh, they're just having a good time. Let little Johnny just go out there and play, have fun, it's okay. That's not love. Love entails warning, correction, and so on. But while fear can be a great motivator, it can also be something that stops us. I want to, Angie, could you give me a time check and see how much time I got here? Oh, so I got a little bit of time left here. Let's get to some scriptures here. I'm cutting out right now. Let's start talking about the pressure that Jesus Christ had. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Anybody watch the Super Bowl or any kind of sports events? I'm not even going to bring up the Patriots, John. I see you back there hiding. I see you back there. John's, you know what? I hope you guys get Antonio Brown this year. I'm wishing that on you. Or you watch some sort of baseball game and in the crowd you see these signs, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's almost become this Christian cliche, if you will. It's become so common that we hear it, it almost loses its power because it's said so much without the reality behind it of what really Jesus Christ did. Let's just read through this here. Let's go to verse 11 of John 3. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, but through the world, through him, might be saved. What kind of pressure would that bring on a person? Think about it. I mentioned the atonement for this point here. Jesus Christ was the atonement for us. Would we agree with that? That he was our atonement. If Jesus Christ were to fail, and we can talk about his impeccability all day long and what that entails, but if Jesus Christ were to fail in this mission, think about this. Who was his atonement? Who was it for him? Not only was his very existence at risk, remember where he just came from. Now he's coming down to a group of human beings that are guilty. And then you suffer this life experience where people are rejected. He was not received by his own. John chapter 1, you know the story. You suffer rejection. You suffer rebuke. You're called a liar. You're called a drunken. You're called a glutton. You're called all these different things. You're able to perceive in people's minds what they really think about you. And somehow, some way, because of this love that God has for us, and the reason I want to say this is because this is a type of love that I can't comprehend at this point in my life. And I'm just being honest with you right now. The love that God had for the world is something that I don't know. After the first time they put a crown of thorns on my head and slapped me and spit in my face, I don't know that I would have survived that moment. Because that's not our human inclinations. Our human inclinations is to fight back, is it not? So to hold himself back and reserve his emotions and reserve the fear that he must have been feeling based and predicated on what he inspired to be written about his suffering, to restrain yourself, and believe me, Jesus had to restrain himself. You remember the incident when Jesus was being betrayed, and here comes the entourage, and Peter took his sword, struck off Malchus's ear. Remember that? What did Jesus say to him? Put away your sword. Put it away. Do you not know that at this very moment, that if I wanted to, and if it was my will, I could call upon my Heavenly Father right now, and He would send me 12 legions of angels, and this thing is going to end right now. That was an option for Him. Sometimes we forget that He had options. If He wanted to just put away the whole plan of salvation, He could have sent 12 legions of angels. Everything would have been done. He wouldn't have had to go through the fear. And that's why I say there's a component to fear or to courage that has to be there. If we believe that Jesus Christ is a man of courage, we cannot say that He had no fear. Because without fear, you can't have courage. Because courage is all about overcoming one's inclinations to flee. That's what it is. Have to have that. So we go through here and we talk about the pressures. Not only was our existence at risk, but Jesus had no atonement. He had no backup. I read nothing in the Scriptures to say there's a plan B for Christ. We could make things up. We could think beyond what is written. We could come up with different ideas about how God would have done that. But the bottom line is we're told not to think beyond what is written. So when I see the Scriptures, I'm saying there's no plan B for Christ. Do we believe that Jesus Christ could have failed? Could Christ have failed? If we don't believe Christ could have failed, then what is this for? If nothing was really at risk, then we don't really have a Savior, do we? He put everything at risk. And when the plan meets reality, when you're actually going through what you inspired to be written, and you're actually being beaten, I'll tell you what, that takes courage. Because He knew incrementally from the time He left the Passover meal to the time He prayed in the garden to the time that He was meeting with leaders to His mock trials, He knew the events were going to progress and get worse and worse. And then He said, "Here I am. I'm still here." Boy, I don't know if I could do that. I got to be honest with you. I hope I could. I hope I would have the faith to do that. But, you know, there are other people in this world that have lived that thought they had that faith until the plan met reality. Anybody remember Peter? What did Peter say? "Lord, what are you talking about? Hey, buddy, I've been with you for all these years, and you think I'm going to forsake you? I would die before I denied you." You ever met someone like that? "I would never do that. I would go through death." I hope we would. I hope we would. But what did Peter do? Three times, overcome with fear, he denied Christ. Yet what do we read in the Scriptures? Is he going to be in the kingdom? If he's going to be in the kingdom, he's not going to be guarding the pearly gates of heaven like some people will tell you, but he's going to be in the kingdom. But I want to talk more and more about Christ and his experience. Let's go to, I think I've covered all that. What's my time check, Ange? Huh? About 35, okay. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, we're given another piece of the puzzle to Jesus overcoming. As I've said, people feel like they need to try to protect Christ. And somehow they think that we're treading upon his sovereignty and his courage by saying that he suffered fear. But there was a point to the existence of Christ a lot of people don't understand, that he had to qualify to be king. I've said it before, some people have taken issue with it, but I would tell you that Christ was not born a king, he was born a prince. He was born royalty, but yet he had to live a life of overcoming. He had to qualify to be king and priest over all of us. Case in point, if it's just about the death of Christ, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. If it wasn't about a life of overcoming, it was just about Christ's birth, his existence, and his sacrifice, then when God moved Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to Egypt to protect them from Herod, why didn't he just let Herod take the young lad? Why didn't he just let his blood be shed? It was just about the death. He could have died right there as an infant. If he didn't have to live a life of overcoming things and experiencing the human flesh and everything that it offers, both good and bad, why didn't he just let Herod take the baby? Blood would have been shed, right? But there's more to the story. Because Christ had to qualify, because in his pre-existent state, the best that God could do, that Christ could do in human sufferings, I submit to you, and I know you, this might make you feel uncomfortable, the best that he could do was empathize with us. The best he could do was empathize. You know why? Because in order to sympathize, you have to walk through it. Anybody ever lose a loved one? Ever had to bury a loved one before? Then you have my sympathy. Okay? Anybody ever lose a family member to brain cancer? You have my sympathy. The rest of you, the best you could offer me is your empathy because you've never suffered it. That's the difference. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing because empathy means that you have compassion on somebody having never experienced it, but you want to have compassion on them. That's actually a good quality. Sympathy means you've actually walked their walk and been through what they've been through. So in order for Christ to actually qualify to be our king and our high priest, he had to learn how to sympathize. Here we go, Hebrews chapter 4. Let's just go down to verse 12, if you would please. For the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints of marrow, is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes of him who must give account. Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help of time of need. Now, a lot of people like to play little semantics with the words here of tempted. Some people say that this word tempted simply means that he was tested, but he was never really tempted. But I would submit to you it's a mere semantic. That Jesus, as he walked in the flesh, we could debate at exactly what degree he was tempted. We would agree that he was tested. But I don't really believe for one instant that Jesus, you know, I don't know if you, have anybody ever seen the movie called The Last Temptation of Christ? Now, I'm not real good at I like to watch movies, but I'm not real good at remembering actors' names, but I think it was William DeVoe that portrayed Christ in this movie. Well, if you started to watch it, you probably would have turned it off within 5 minutes. Because here he is portraying Christ, okay? We're going to talk about being tested or tempted and how he became high priest. Let's say he is a man of courage because he had to overcome a lot of things. And this movie portrays Christ as a beautiful woman who will walk down the street. You know, he would just go, huh, look at that, guys, woo! You know, it gets worse than that. It was vulgar. It was pornographic. How they tried to assign motivations to Christ's mind and how far he was tempted. I don't believe he ever got anywhere near that. I would just say that it was laid at his feet by the devil for his consideration. I do believe that, and I do believe everything was laid at his feet for consideration. But I don't ever believe for one moment he ever came close to that precipice of jumping off into sin. I don't believe that about him. But to make my point, let's continue down through here. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men, and Jesus was a high priest, was he not taken from among men? Okay. Is appointed for men and things, if pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for us. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also was subjected to weakness. Because of this, he is required for all the people, for also he himself must offer sacrifices for sin. So what is this saying? That if you're going to be made a high priest out of men, then you have to suffer likewise like men in order to qualify as a priest. Because if you don't suffer likewise like men, how can you sympathize like men? I can take the account of Isaiah chapter 38, the account of Hezekiah. Remember the story? Hezekiah becomes sick. I'm not going to turn to it for time's sake. He's distraught over it. Maybe a little bit of fear, anxiety about death. He doesn't want to leave this life. He had a good life. And Jesus responds, says, "Be still. I have seen your tears." And he added life to Hezekiah's life. Remember that? That's an act of empathy. That's an act of empathy. Now you come to the tale of the two thieves on the cross beside him. I would say that that was the biggest point in Jesus' life when we ever experienced sympathy he ever could. Here he is nailed to the stake with two other guys. One had no empathy, mocking him. And the other one next to him, beside him, saying, "Remember me, Lord. I'm guilty of what I've done. Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's an act of sympathy. That's what I submit to you. But he was picked out of men because of the things which he suffered. So I know I've got to hurry up. I had some more scriptures in here, but I just don't have time to do this. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, if you would. I want to get to the specific aspect of our Lord's courage. Luke chapter 4. Some of you may remember this account. It's something we go over probably during the days of unleavened bread, if not other times throughout the seasons of our walk with Christ. And it comes to this point where he's tempted. Tested, tempted. I don't know. We can play semantics with the word all we want to. We'll just say that there were things offered at his feet that he could have succumbed to. I call it semantics. And let's just go to verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, that is, Satan bringing Christ to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him," right? I like to finish this statement, though. "He departed him until a more opportune time." This was one of the most weakest points of Christ's life right here. You ever try to fast 40 days and 40 nights? I just did it for 4 days. Let me tell you, I thought I was going to die. I'm not kidding you. Start to get a little bit dizzy. You're sitting in the sauna. You're going, supposed to be able to be in here for 15 minutes. I'm going to get a little lightheaded, you know. I'm not talking about just food. He did it without water. Would you say that Jesus Christ physically was weak at this point? If there was any moment in Christ's life, there were two main moments in Christ's life where he was more susceptible to being overcome by all the elements of the world. And I would submit to you for your consideration, fear was one of those. Two times. This is one of them. When he was most susceptible to the flesh and blood and the cravings of the flesh and blood. 40 days and 40 nights without food. And you have Satan bringing you up, telling you, "Oh, you can have this, you can have that. I'll give you the world's. Oh, would you like a pizza? I got the number to Donato's right here on my cell phone. Be here in 20 minutes or less, or it's free," right? And you're sitting there and you're hungry. I'll tell you what. The thing that motivated him, I think the thing that motivated Christ is what John talked about. Let's go to John chapter 18 real quick. I've been asked the question. Thank you. Of who decided in heaven who was going to sacrifice themselves for mankind? I don't know. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son existed beside each other. I can only answer it this way. John chapter 1, Colossians 2, Philippians, all these different chapters, we talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, his pre-existence. I would imagine and suppose in my mind that the reason why that decision was made because as the creator of your creation, I think you would feel a little bit of responsibility for them. Would you not? It's like we do our children. We procreate. We feel responsible for them. We want to give our lives for them if we have to. I think he had a sense of obligation to his creation to do that. So you want to know maybe a not so good answer why they, who chose who to do what? I think that's the reason why. He was the creator. It was his responsibility. It was his obligation. That's why he did it. He wanted to do it. So then John chapter 18, we come to this place that gives us the focus on why Christ was motivated. That might help if I'm not in Luke. Let's go to John. John chapter 18. I don't have a lot of time here, so let's go to verse 7, if you would please, of Luke chapter 18. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." So Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way," talking about his disciples, "that the saying might be fulfilled, which was spoken of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." I would think as a leader, as the creator of my creation, as I was sent down on my assignment, the last thing that I would want to do, the fear that I would have, if you would allow me to use that word, anxiety, trepidation, whatever you want, the thing that would give me perspective, the main focus of my mission, would to be not to fail, to complete what I was sent here to do, to come retrieve those that were lost. That's my focus, and that was Christ's focus. So when I talk about fear as a motivator, I think Christ was a little bit fearful of failing his Father and failing his creation. And it served as a motivator to him in some aspect. I don't know how much that entailed, but I know it had to factor in somehow. He didn't want to fail. He didn't want to succumb. He didn't want to lose anybody. So I think John here in this account of Jesus Christ's betrayal and the events that he is about to go through, I think Luke, out of all the writers of the Gospels, sets in place for us his perspective. As we go down through this, you'll see that there are other things that happened to Christ that he suffered. And let's go to Matthew chapter 26 to really start to close this up. Did Christ suffer fear? Absolutely he did. Now I'm going to take you back to the spring holy days again, to the days of Passover. And remember, now I don't know, different people do the Passover service differently. But in Columbus, and I believe it is in Indianapolis and other places, we always finish with Matthew chapter 26 because it said that when they had finished the dinner, that they sang a hymn and then they all departed. So that's how we finish our service, okay? I think it's pretty standard. And so I want to bring us back to that. In verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn," excuse me, "they went out to the Mount of Olives." And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Why were they scattered? Because they were brave? Or the disciples suffer fear? Here you are beside the King of eternity, the King of everything. You're about to overthrow the Roman rulership. You're about to liberate Jerusalem. And next thing you know, here's your king talking about, "I'm about to be betrayed." And then you start to see it happen. And then you start to think, this is not what I expected. I expected us to take over Jerusalem. I expected us to have enough swords to win this. And now he's being overtaken? I'm out of here, man. That factored into the conversation. Just skip down through here. Just go down to verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Do some studies on the words. Distressed entails anxiety and some other things. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father," listen to this, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Why does he say that? Because the plan of salvation was meeting reality. And when you know what you're about to suffer, you know, you start to think to yourself, "Father, we're together for eternity. Did we think of everything? Is there another way? Is there possibly something we didn't consider? Do I have to go through this?" We start to barter, don't we, when we go through anxieties. We start to barter. And that's what he was doing. This happens no less than three times, okay? No less than three times. However, with that being said, we've already gone to Matthew chapter 26. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. We've already seen John's perspective. And let's go to verse 32. Right after they had left the supper, again we see them coming out to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter and James and John with him. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Start to get the impression that Jesus Christ was having some anxiety, that he didn't really necessarily want to go through what he had to go through, that he was suffering a little bit of fear, what he was about to suffer. I'm going to complete this. You'll see that it's true. When he comes down to 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." What does that entail, brethren? He wanted deliverance from this trial. This is not necessarily something that he was looking forward to. He wasn't being so cavalier and arrogant that he's saying, "I'm not having fear through this." He was setting example for us. That's what he was doing. That through the trials and sufferings and through the fear, we still have to be courageous. That's what he's saying. That's what he's setting the stage for. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but that what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. Of course, you know the story. But then we come to Luke's account. Let's go there. Luke chapter 22. See, I'm not stepping on Christ's image or his character or his sovereignty by talking about what I am today. On the contrary, I'm doing my best to give praise and credit to the one who did overcome. That's what this is about. Verse 39, same location, same time frame, same context. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciple also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father," here we go again, the third time in which he invokes his Creator to release him from what he was about to suffer. Wasn't looking forward to it. "If it be your will, take this cup away from me, Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Again, that perspective. Fearful to fail his father, fearful to fail his creation, fearful to not carry out his mission, I think fear offered him a sense of motivation more than it did anything else. So fear can be a good thing. And it says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agoneia, that's the Greek, agoneia. You know what that means? Agoneia. To be in anxiety, trepidations, and yes, fear. He was in agoneia. Agony, as it is in English. Okay, let's keep reading. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter in temptation." Sometimes we just simply look at this scripture, and we look at this as if the writer is speaking in simply hyperbolic language or metaphor. Talks about drops of blood and sweat coming from his forehead. You know, there is a psychological condition that happens to people when they're going through great times of stress and fear. It's called hematohidrosis. I don't know if you've ever heard this term before. But hematohidrosis happens to a person when they're under extreme pressures. Oh, you think that the extreme pressure of being the king of salvation wasn't there? Or the extreme fear of everyone losing their lives because you failed or failing the Father? Hemohydrosis happens when extreme elements of fear and anxiety come upon a person and the corpuscles and their foreheads and their eyelids began to burst. And this was a literal psychological event called hematohidrosis that happened because Jesus was going through elements of fear. So I don't want to hear any theologian try to tell us that our Savior never suffered fear. That is false, it is a lie, and it removes from Him and robs Him of the courage that He's so rightfully heir to. That's why I want to talk about it. Don't ever let somebody tell you that Christ never suffered fear, because it cheapens His sacrifice. And that's exactly what it accomplishes. Your Savior had fear, but turned it in a way in which He used it to motivate Him so that your salvation would be secure, and that in no way demeans or slaps Christ in the face at all. We praise Him in this. Glory be to Him. And let us praise Him for that, because He went through it, He suffered it, and He overcame His agonias. Don't ever let anybody cheapen the sacrifice of Christ by telling you that He was too good to fear. No, He wasn't. He was just like us. I can do nothing of myself. I can only do that which I see from the Father, that I hear from the Father. He was just as much flesh and blood as you or I, with pressures that we have never suffered and fears we have never faced. And I don't mean to marginalize or diminish what people are going through, but when we get sick, we go to a hospital. Man, look, I'm not saying it's fun. I'm not saying it's without pain. I'm not saying any of that. I empathize with those of us who are going through those things. I've never been there. I've suffered pain. But we go to a nice, sterile, clean environment. Relatively speaking. And not one of us has ever, the Bible indicates no one who's ever existed, has been through the things in which He went through. And if you try to convince me that it didn't entail fear, I will tell you that He was not a man of courage. It was just a game. But I don't believe that. When was the second time, for closing, when Jesus Christ was most fearful? For a closing scripture, let's just go to Matthew 27. Oh, here it is. Let's go to about 12 p.m. during the Lord's sacrifice. Verse 45 of chapter 27. we read this. Now from the sixth hour, that's about 12 p.m., until the ninth hour, there was darkness. So 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., there was darkness in the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the second time Jesus Christ was most vulnerable. He was hungry and thirsty the first time. But Jesus, for the first time in his existence from eternity to his walk in the flesh and blood, for the first time in his life, he was without his dad. You ever think about that? You ever lose your dad when you have times when you need advice? You ever have no one around you when things are going wrong? I've never been in that place. This man was utterly by himself. And this was when he is at his most weakness. Dad, you left me. At the same time, you got this demonic being in here going, remember what I offered you? It's still on the table. It's not too late. Still here. I look at Jesus Christ, our Savior, with the utmost respect. He's earned it. And unlike most leaders in this world, he's not this do as I say, not as I do type leader. He's asked us to do nothing more than to overcome the elements in life that he has overcome himself. Jesus was flesh and blood. He inspired the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation was there before time began. He inspired the suffering servants and passages. He inspired the prophets. He was the one who volunteered to come down because he had a sense of ownership of his creation. And he understood that the best he could. He empathized with mankind. When he came to this earth and he lived the flesh and blood, he learned how to sympathize. He overcame everything that we've had to overcome. Now, we succumb to temptation. He never has. But my point is, Jesus Christ is the quintessential example of courage that we could ever find. And if we want to talk about whether or not people want to say, did Jesus have fear? Let's quit talking about Jesus' fear. I choose to say, instead of talking about Jesus' fear, let's just simply say, Jesus was simply a man of courage. Because in saying so, we also admit to that he also suffered fear. Your Savior's real. He did suffer. He did experience every emotion that we had, including fear. And that's why we praise him like we do. Jesus Christ is simply a man of courage.